Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 5, as we pick up on going through the Sermon on the Mount, and as is our general practice here, let me encourage you to stand up for the public reading of God's Holy Word, showing our reverence for the words of God and for His authority through them in our lives. Matthew chapter 5, and we are making our way through this sermon that Jesus gives, the first extended teaching passage in the Gospel of Matthew for His disciples and those who are listening to Him. And today we're going to move into chapter 5 and looking at verses 31 and 32. The words of Jesus. It was also said, quote, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce," end quote. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Father, as we yield to your word this morning, would you help us to listen to all that Jesus is saying? Would you give us tender hearts? Would you give us wills that are bent to live for you in your way from this day onward? Where you need to perhaps convict of sin, may we readily repent. And where we have already repented, may you extend a measure of grace, of assurance, of the forgiveness of sins. Father, I pray that even today, that some who are wrestling even over this subject would be given hope, and that those who are not wrestling on this subject would be strengthened and aided and helped today and in the days to come. I pray all these things, pleading for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. I'm preaching through the book of the Bible forces us to preach all the Bible, even the parts that we know are prickly. And I am not unaware that in this very room, this subject causes all sorts of responses. And yet we trust the Lord that He puts every word in His Word for His glory and our good. So let us make our way through this passage, and I hope be aided by it today. Let's talk, if you've got your worship guide and you've got your sermon notes there, a rather simplistic message. Fairly straightforward in our moving through it. And so I wish to give some words of background to the message this morning as we are perhaps reminded, if you've not been with us for a couple of weeks, as to what we're doing, where we're going, and that also, for those of you who have not been with us, that you could sort of catch up with us rather quickly. So some words of background as we begin. Remember that what Jesus is doing here, this is His first extended treatise. This is His first extended sermon to His disciples that He has gathered to Himself as He is now up on the mountain and speaking to a large gathered crowd. We have read through this sermon and we see that by the end of it, the people are amazed by the authority of Jesus. Because he is not applying himself, he is not appealing to the words of the men of his day. In fact, as we move through the Sermon on the Mount, he is countering the current words of the day of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As Jesus is preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, he is squaring what he is saying back upon the law and its original intent. And so by doing, he is ignoring and in fact interacting against oftentimes the words of the Pharisees. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that group, that was a group that came about roughly 550 years earlier. As Israel was in exile, there was no temple, there was no teaching in the temple, and the Pharisees were these students of the law who would teach in local gatherings called synagogues, and they would try to make the law understandable to the people. Started well, but over those 500 years, there was this expansion of the law. And as you're reading the Gospels, you'll hear of the traditions of men. Those would be the written down laws of the Pharisees, or the oral law, the oral tradition. And the Pharisees were just multiplying law upon law, and oftentimes made it much more difficult for the grace of God to be seen. One of those instances is in the area of marriage. Jesus is going to be taking us back to, and we'll be looking at what Jesus has in mind in Deuteronomy 24, the original words of Moses. The topic that Jesus is turning to, and I want to be clear about this morning, the topic that Jesus is addressing is marriage, not divorce. Hence, the title of the sermon is Preserving Marriage, not Loopholes for Divorce. Jesus is going to be, in these two verses, giving encouragement to the hearers that as people of God, they are to be looking at persevering and preserving their marriages, not looking for the easy way out. Extremely important for us to see the distinction there of what the focus is. Because if my focus is going to be on divorce, that's what I'm going to move towards. If my focus is marriage, that is what I'm going to build up. And Jesus is focusing on the issue of marriage. Now, these two verses do not say everything that Jesus has to say regarding marriage or divorce or remarriage. As we move through the Gospel of Matthew, he's going to have other things to add to what he is saying here on the Sermon on the Mount. And his deepest or his fullest explanation comes over in Matthew 19. But today, I'm just going to focus and be almost laser-like in what Jesus' intention here is as he's speaking on the issue of marriage. So that's the background. Jesus is wanting to go not so much interacting with specifically the words of the day and what was the common practice of the day, but rather he's wanting to go back to the original source. What did God tell Moses and why? And it impacts, indeed, the hearers of the day. For the hearers of Jesus in his day had given themselves over culturally to any excuse will do to get out of marriage. Jesus was not so much giving a loophole to widen the door for opportunity of divorce. Rather, what he was doing in addressing the crowd in verses 31 and 32 is he is narrowing, and we're going to see this in just a moment, he is narrowing the scope in which divorce may be allowable. But never does Jesus say divorce must be demanded. So let's look at some words of explanation there. This would be your second line in your message this morning. Some words of explanation. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And this is what we have on the part of the Pharisees of selective teaching. Of teaching by not going far enough. For what the Pharisees in Jesus' day said was that for a man to divorce his wife, all he needed to do was provide a legal document so that she was free and he was free. And that's it. But that was not what the original intent was. In fact, let's take our Bibles, keep your fingers there in Matthew chapter 5, and let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 as we look at this. As you're turning, let me make a side note for us, because we do live in a particular day and time. God blesses singleness and God blesses marriage, but the Bible makes it very clear that He does not bless cohabitation. And yet you and I live in a day in which that is increasingly the activity of young people, some of them even self-deceived and thinking they're doing the right thing. Because I take marriage so seriously, let's live together for a while to make sure that we get this right. Well, I don't often agree with the secular media, but when those who want to throw off the shackles of God even repeatedly write that the worst thing that you could do to move towards a successful marriage long term is to cohabitate before marriage. Because the statistics are pouring in. Those who cohabitate before marriage, their divorce rates are much higher than those who wait and live together in marriage. The Lord speaks of blessing to singleness. In fact, in Matthew 19 even says it's a gift. Singleness is a gift. And then again, He blesses marriage. But here are the original words from which Jesus is seeking to go back to. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and that's the word that we want to look at in just a moment. This is where the opening began to occur, some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she had been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Much more there than simply, if a man wants to get a divorce, make sure to have it in writing. What is the purpose of what Moses is passing along from the Lord to the people? It was actually a protection from a capricious husband who has flare-ups of anger. And in the day in which Moses was writing, if I wanted to divorce Naomi, all I would need to do is put her out. I get angry, and that's it. We're not married anymore. And then she'd be on her own, constantly in scorn, unable to be married again. And then me, let's say she decides to get married, and then I cool off, and then I realize that I made a mistake. Well, it's too late now. The whole writing of the certificate was a built-in time to cool down so that as I go before the council of my religious elders, as I have to call in witnesses to this, there's this built-in mechanism of, Ken, what are you thinking? That was nothing. This is not something to be divorced over. What was I thinking? And I apologize. I was in a rage and I'm sorry. So there was this slowdown, built-in slowdown for the hope of restoring the marriage, not just to ensure that a divorce was going to occur. This issue of indecency, this is where the twisting began. Here in verse 1, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house and she departs and so on. What is this subject of indecency? Well, by the time of Jesus, a man could use the indecency clause to put a woman out simply because she had ruined a meal. The word indecency there that Moses uses has to deal with, technically it is a nakedness, which also can be translated into an exposure to which that was extended, that somehow she has exposed, not necessarily herself in nakedness, in adultery was the conservative view of the word, but rather she had exposed her husband to some slight. Ruining a meal. Embarrassing the husband in public. She had exposed him to ridicule. A husband looking at his wife and no longer finding physical attraction towards her. By this ruling, could have her go away so that he could marry somebody younger and more physically attractive. Jesus, in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 5, is tightening the allowance of divorce. He is erasing the centuries of man-made tradition and understanding. Rather, he is going back to what Moses had originally intended, and that was only on the issue of proven, blatant sexual immorality could she be put away. She could be put away, not that she must be. I want to come back to that word in a moment. Whoever divorces his wife, and let him give her a certificate of divorce. Just because it may be legal does not mean that it is right in the eyes of God. The wife could not file for divorce in the Old Testament times. Now, she could go before a council and she could argue or appeal for them to then force the husband to write a certificate of divorce, but the wife could not divorce on her own. What Jesus is saying here as he opens up the issue of marriage and the perseverance of marriage is for the protection of both the male and the female. As Moses is writing, as Jesus is going back to what Moses is referring to in Deuteronomy 24:1, They are both really going back to the original intent of marriage. Back to Genesis 2 of one man and one woman for life. Well, what do you mean for life according to Genesis 1 and 2? Well, we're thinking back towards Adam and to Eve, are we not? Now, I want you to consider this for a moment. Let's say Eve messed up a meal. To whom else was Adam going to go to? No one. It's just him and her until the children come along. The grand design of marriage in the eyes of Moses and certainly in the eyes of Jesus, going back to a man and a woman brought together not merely because of the physical attraction of one another. Not merely for their physical or emotional betterment. Not merely for a complement, a complementing of skill sets. God bringing man and woman together so that this union reflects the activity and authority of God in a couple's life. Not just in it for themselves. There is a reminder that marriage is a covenant. Now, do not miss that the very next section of words that Jesus speaks has to do with our oaths, has to do with our vows, has to do with our words. And every marriage ceremony that I know of has words between the man and the woman that say something along the lines of, until death do us part. Back to verses 31 and 32. The heart of marriage, therefore, is a faithfulness and a commitment before the Lord. Bubble buster for some of us. Marriage is not about the feeling of love. Marriage is about the glorification of God and the gospel representation of Christ and His church. Now, why do I say that? Because I want a bunch of cold, stoic relationships in this body? Of course not. But for us not to lift up those ever-changing emotions to such a place that they override what God intends regarding marriage. Adam was to look to Eve. And when he's looking at Eve, he is to think, thank the Lord for providing her. Because Adam didn't make her. And for a while he was without her until the Lord created Eve. And Eve, as she's looking upon Adam, is not thinking just about Adam and his role as provider, but she looks upon Adam and she sees God's activity in making this man to whom the Lord has joined her to. And so when you're looking at your spouse, some days with those rosy glasses and your heart is a flutter. And some days with wounded eyes. Your first thought is still not them, but God's activity through them. I had a young man in New Testament class just a couple of weeks ago. We were going through some of the sayings of Jesus in the Gospels, and he just throws up his hand and he says, well, what happens if we're not in love anymore? It seems like a pretty harsh thing to stay focused if she's not making me happy anymore. And maybe that's run through some of your minds too. And if that's the way that you think that your spouse is there to make you happy, you've got it backwards. You have made yourself God in the marriage. You are called to honor the Lord by serving the other. This is what's happening here in verse 31. When one divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, because in the day, if there was any slightest indecency, exposure, slighting, it's off. Because the husbands had made it about them and not the role of God in their marriage. I know this is very countercultural. Those of you who like to be rebels, be rebels in your marriage. Marriage is not about your happiness, but about your holiness before God. One of the greatest means of sanctification in many of our lives is our marriage. Now, along the way, as God is making us holy, is He also intending that we should be joyful with the one that we have committed ourselves to and be faithful? Absolutely. Again, I am not calling for cold, mean-spirited marriages. I'm just saying there's a higher purpose to our marriage than, am I happy at the moment? What is God teaching me? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to serve? Maybe she's, if I'm speaking in terms of Naomi and I, You know, maybe if I'm unhappy about something, maybe she's unhappy about something. What do I need to change, Lord, to serve her? Marriage is the display of Christ's glory, love for the church. If you're not familiar with that passage, let's go over to Ephesians and look at that together. Ephesians, maybe just as a reminder to some, you've not read in that little letter lately, or maybe you've not read of this particular passage in this way at all, but in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning there in verse 22, in the context of the church life, in verse 20 and 21, we are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But then Paul begins to move into some family relationships. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And we've taught this before, but I'll make it clear again. This is wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, that is not a call on your part to beat your wives into submission. This is their voluntary, volitional act of worship before the Lord to recognize the headship of the husband for the good of the family. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So many times we husbands are guilty of ending like the Pharisees with Deuteronomy 24. We want to end with, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now go get me a sandwich. Keep reading. Even as, in the same manner as, with shades of equaling Christ as the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church, wives, submits to Christ, husbands, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Paul does not say, husbands, are you being loved by your wife? Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Notice that the outlook of Christ is for the betterment of the bride, just as the husband's outlook is the betterment of his bride. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Therefore, husbands, 29, nourish and cherish your wife. Verse 30, because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. If you just want to tally up the verses, those of you who are husbands and you think this section is all about the wives submitting, go back and count the number of verses referencing the husband. We set the tone. A husband that so loves and so sacrifices for his wife will find a wife whose eyes are towards Christ, who will be glad to submit to that kind of husband. To come underneath his leadership and direction. So much there, but I don't want to get too far away from Matthew 5. So the idea then is for the husband to be seeking the good of the wife to be seeking the good of the husband, because God is involved in this triad. It's not just me and she. It's me and she and thee. And these should be capitalized in all caps. God is the center of the marriage. What Jesus is addressing here is not permission, but that if you move towards divorce, there's actually the potential of increasing evil. For certainly his audience was aware of the words in Malachi where the Lord says, for the Lord hates divorce. and men were breaking their covenants with the Lord as they were breaking their covenant relationships with their wives. But not only is the divorce wrong, but then if I divorce my wife, I set her in motion towards committing adultery. So that the divorce is never an isolated sin, but is often a pretext to further sin. Jesus' emphasis here is not how to get a divorce rightly, but do all that you need to do to preserve your divorce. Excuse me, preserve your marriage. To preserve your marriage. Marriage is a preservation which protects the sign of God's love for mankind, Christ's love for the church. Marriage preservation protects God's plan for one woman, one man for life. Marriage preservation protects against future sin here in verse 32. So we're clear then. The explanation is that we are not to be looking for every little thing as an excuse to get out. Which then brings us to our words of application, which I hope shall be rather simple and really are simply, I have several phrases here that are merely variations on a theme. And here's the overarching phrase of application. Stop looking for every little thing wrong and start glorying at every little thing right. Stop looking for every little thing wrong and start glorying at every little thing right. I am no know-it-all marriage counselor. I do not have all wisdom to fix all marriages that are wounded and broken. But I have been at this long enough where early on, where the fissure begins, is one partner has become dissatisfied that the other is not doing things the way they want them done. And the focus becomes on all the wrong instead of all the good. Those of you who are married, if you can guard that, if you can just guard that one precept to rejoice in the good and leave off of the disappointing, you will go miles towards preserving your marriage. So what? She burnt your eggs. You never take out the trash. None of us has reached perfection. And because you have not reached perfection yet, don't expect your spouse to have reached it yet. You who sing of grace, give grace to one another. We rejoice in that God does not sit in His heaven looking for the slightest thing wrong with us so He can write us off. We are thankful for His faithfulness, His perseveringly holding on to us, even though we, even as His children, kick against Him sometimes. Well, let's embody that in our marriages as well. Just, again, variations on that one that I've given. Beware the overcritical eye. When was the last time husband. But you said thank you. Okay, she burned your eggs. She messed up one meal. What about the 33,000 beforehand that you didn't have to cook? And wife, yes, he has not painted that bathroom yet. But he's home every day with you. And has turned down opportunities to go play with the guys to be with you. Focus less on what the other is doing wrong and instead focus on what they're doing right and go and compliment. Which is an important part C on that, because I said stop looking at, how did I phrase it? Stop looking at what they do wrong and begin to focus on what they do right. You know, you can get A and B and that's a step, but right? But they need to hear, our spouses need to hear. I see you growing in Christ. I see where you didn't have to do X. But you did anyway. I appreciate that about you. What? Go home this afternoon as they begin to live life before you. And you just, in fact, if you know that you blew, you made a boneheaded decision, and they didn't bring it up. Hey, honey, I knew that was the wrong paint color. You never said a word, and you could have. I appreciate your support. I appreciate your graciousness. I appreciate your willing to look over an offense. Because that pink is pretty offensive. Focus less on what they are doing wrong and more on what you are doing wrong. And go and repent. One of the hardest things about married life, it's about life in general, it's true, but in married life too, is to go to your spouse and repent. I'm not saying just go say I'm sorry. Saying I'm sorry is not repentance. Wife, this is how I sinned before the Lord and you. And I ask you to forgive me. By God's grace, this is how I'm going to do differently. Will you forgive me? That's repentance. And a wife who has a husband who will humble himself in such a way will be glad to yield to that kind of husband. Beware the wandering, comparing eye. This somewhat goes hand in hand with the verses before regarding lust and adultery. Beware the wandering, the contrasting, comparing eye, and the whisper that says you deserve better. For anyone in this room who is yielding to that whisper, I want to speak very frankly to you. None of us deserve a better spouse. All of us deserve hell. And she and he is not it. She and he is the act of God for your good. Trust the providence of God in whom you are married to, that He has grand and good plans through him or her. It is true. You could have married 1,000 people. I do not believe the Bible teaches there is one soulmate on the entire face of the earth that you can only marry. But the one to whom you have been married, trust that it has been God's hand of providence bringing you together, and love him and love her and eyes off of everybody else. He is, she is the gift of God to you. Stop looking for the way out and start looking for ways to help the other one want to stay in. Or as Jesus would put it, die daily. And serve them. And then another piece of advice that I would give you before we move on is this. In light of the looking for what's right, in light of complimenting what's good, in light of magnifying the work of God in the other person's life, pray with each other. And I'm going to say something next to you that I hope is not meant as an embarrassment to any. Praying with each other is far more intimate than any other physical act. Bearing the soul is a whole lot harder and infinitely more worthy than bearing the body. Praying with one another, for one another, warms your heart more than a mere peck on the cheek. Words of hope and grace. That'll be our final one. Words of hope and grace. Jesus does not say in verses 31 and 32 that divorce is inevitable. Marriage may go through hard times, but there is always hope through repentance and a looking to Him. It is a joy to be able to see the gospel at work. I'm thinking of a marriage in West Virginia that I was a part of. In terms of helping to restore, it had gone the biblically accepted loophole. He had committed egregious adultery. It's all egregious, but in her face. And there was a yielding, God's honor is at stake. And there was a bringing back together of that marriage. Friends of ours, whom he had been in an adulterous relationship for 8 years. None of us knew it. And that marriage is stronger today than I ever have seen it in the years that I witnessed. Just because there is this allowable exception, and even that, very cautiously move through, it is not a mandate from Christ. There's hope. I'm going to do something that might embarrass some of you, but I'm going to ask for some of you to help others visually. If you've been married over 60 years, would you stand up? And those of you who the Lord has taken your spouse to glory already, as I count down, I want you to stand if possible. If you've been married over 50 years, would you stand up? Or you were part of a marriage that the Lord ended after 50 years? If you've been married for over 40 years, would you stand up? Those of you who are struggling, there's hope. And these are the people that you need to talk to. Be seated. Thank you. I know that if I went to each of these couples, if I asked them, has it always been easy? It's not. Why? Because two sinful people are living together. But when Christ is the focus, there is hope. You are not the only one to have ever experienced difficulty in your marriage. Find help. Find brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't going to be in shock that you're in trouble, but glad that you're reaching out and looking for His help. There are words of hope to those of you who may be struggling. I know we all look pretty coming in. But truth be told, it's not always pretty before we come in. There are people here who love you and who will walk with you and pray with you and encourage you to keep Christ the focus and honor Him in your marriage. It is not a sin that you're having difficulties. It is a sin how you got there, perhaps. And it's a sin in how you deal with it, perhaps. But the fact that you have trouble in the marriage is not the unpardonable sin for which you must be ashamed and not seek help. I said words of hope and words of grace. And if we're looking at these two verses, someone might say, I see no words of grace here. To which I would gently encourage you to go back to the beginning of the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The husband or the wife who is demanding that they are not being worshipped or made much of is not standing in a place of being poor in spirit or mourning for their own sinfulness or a hungering or a thirsting for righteousness. But a couple who is wounded and they're hungering and they're seeking and they're poor in spirit, there's hope and grace for you. And if you have been in this place and you have been divorced, there is grace for you. There is forgiveness for you. For divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Pastor, you're being a little loose with that grace, aren't you? I mean, you talk like that and everybody want a divorce because there's grace. Listen to yourself. Does not the Scripture already say something along those lines over in the book of Romans? Because grace abounds, shall I keep on sinning so that grace may abound all the more? No. But dear brothers and sisters, the church has a horrible track record of handling people who have been divorced as the worst sinner ever. And for life, the church puts on a big D on their chest for divorced, when we don't do that for any other sin. Do we put a big A on someone's chest because they at one time were ruled by anger, and for the rest of their lives, they are known as the angry person? Or do we put a big G on their chest because in a season of their life in the past, they were gluttons for food and alcohol, but they got over that, they repented of that, they gave their lives to Christ, and they ruled to have Christ ruling their bodies, but do we still consider them that person who forever remains gluttonous? Or do we put an L on their chest because a season in their life they lied, they were known as liars? but Christ has given them victory, do we still count them as that lying person? No. But too often in the church, the divorcee is always known as that divorced person. When God looks at you, does He still count you according to your old sins or your identity in Christ? Praise God, He sees the blood of Christ. Praise God, He sees the blood of Christ. Not my anger, not my former drunkenness, not my former carousing and fornication, not my former any sin. He sees me in Christ. Church, where God has forgiven sin, let's not be reminders of former sinfulness. Now, as hard as I want to give that word of grace, I also want to be just as firm. We will never encourage divorce. We would never push anyone in that direction. We would never make light of that. We want to be a church and a body and a people that preserves and will go to whatever length is necessary to help preserve marriages. But for every sin, there is grace in Christ. There is real forgiveness. There are real consequences. Jesus alludes to that occurring in verse 32. There is real forgiveness in Christ. Let's pray. Father, You know the hearts of men and women far better than we know ourselves. And for every marriage, Father, that is here and is already strong, would You continue to strengthen? Would You continue to help us to speak words of encouragement one to another, words of compliment, words of value that if I had it over to do all over again, I'd do these whole 60 years again with You. Do these whole 10 years again with You. Make the strong stronger yet, that they might be strong for the weak, and the wounded, and the weary. I do pray, Father, for those who are in a season that comes to many of us, that, Father, that they would begin to see hope for their marriage. Maybe they can't see it in themselves, and they're having difficulty seeing it from their spouse, but they know that the Word of God is true and that Christ calls us to preserve marriage for the glory of God. And even though I don't know how that's going to work yet, the glory of God is what I want in my life and in my marriage. I pray that You would begin to soften hearts, Lord. Maybe there have been some men, there have been some women who have turned their marriage into all about me instead of magnifying Christ. Maybe there are some husbands and wives who have indeed been thinking about how they can be served more than they have thought about how they can serve others. Help us in the preserving of our marriage. Help us in our faithfulness. We prayed earlier to you, but also to one another. Make us to be bearers of marital hopefulness in a culture that sees marriages close to disposable. Make us beacons of hope. And Father, maybe for that husband or wife who, that honestly, if I was just to push them, they don't see hope in of themselves. They don't see hope in their spouse. Would you give them a measure of hope in Christ? They have put their hope in Him for eternity. Would they put their hope in Him for today? And for tomorrow as it comes. And what seems impossible to me at the moment is possible in Christ. Father, would you change the way we talk to one another in a much more godly, edifying way in our homes? May you change the way we speak about our spouses, even in our own hearts and minds, because you know those words. Be much more thankful and grateful and honoring. And where we have sinned, may there be repentance. Maybe before we even leave today between spouses, may there be repentance in the parking lot. May there be repentance on the way home. May there be repentance in the afternoon as something just will not let off of one of our hearts and we bend our will and our knees to a spouse. And may there be tears of reconciliation and of joy. May you give courage to repent and courage to forgive. Because we believe that you are exceedingly able to do all that we ask and abundantly more than we can even imagine for the glory of your Son in His church. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.